Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Ezra chapter 7. We'll be focusing our attention upon verses 15 through 23. In order to pick up just the context of this letter, this decree from King Artaxerxes, I'm going to just begin with verse 14, though we covered verse 14 last Lord's Day. Just going to begin there and then continue through verse 23. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? What is the end or goal of our election in Christ? Our redemption in Christ? Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our glorification? Very simply, it is that God be glorified by conforming us to the image of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 29, where the Apostle Paul states the following: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Dear ones, all that God has sovereignly and graciously accomplished for you in Christ Jesus, and everything that God has lovingly and wisely brought, is bringing and will bring into your life, is for this divinely appointed purpose: to make you look like Jesus Christ, both spiritually and even bodily, according to Philippians 3:21, where our bodies will be transformed and changed into that glorious, like that glorious body of Christ. But dear ones, the truth of the matter is, when we're talking about conformity to Jesus Christ, If we would reign with Christ, if we would be conformed to Christ, we must suffer with Christ. That may be difficult for us who enjoy so many comforts of this life in the land in which we live. But dear ones, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not ensure that we who trust in Christ by faith alone will not suffer in this life. It ensures that our suffering is not from the wrath of an avenging God, but rather that our suffering is from the loving hand of a heavenly Father who has been reconciled to us through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, the gospel removes the evil of afflictions to us, his own dear children, but does not remove afflictions. For afflictions are one of the means God uses to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if the doctrine we profess with our lips is not being manifested in our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ gradually and by degrees throughout our life, there should be flashing red lights going off in our minds. For the end and goal of God's commandment, the end and goal of Christ's doctrine, is, according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the end is this: charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. You see, the commandment of God, the doctrine of God, the worship of God, the church government that God has given to us, all have as the end, again, conformity to Jesus Christ. It has as the end charity, that we would have more and more the charity, the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. That we would have more and more a pure conscience before the Lord, and a faith that is unfeigned, that's not pretended, that's not hypocritical. Likewise, the end of biblical reformation, dear ones, which is what the book of Ezra is all about, biblical reformation. The end of biblical reformation, dear ones, is not mere agreement in doctrine. Certainly, we believe that we ought to seek, and we are commanded to seek, agreement in doctrine. That is important, and that is necessary. But, dear ones, I submit to you that the end of biblical reformation is rather conformity to the image of Jesus Christ within our lives, within our families, our churches, and our nations. Nothing less than conformity to Jesus Christ. A faith in and a love for Jesus Christ that has the practical effect of us offering our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord for all of the mercies he has so richly bestowed upon us as his redeemed children. Let us continue, dear ones, today our study of the biblical reformation that was promoted in Israel through a Gentile king and an Israelite priest, according to our text in Ezra 7. We'll be focusing our attention this Lord's Day upon Ezra chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. And the main points for the sermon are the following. First of all, a free will offering presented by the people for a biblical reformation in Ezra 7, verses 15 through 20. And the second main point, the urgency for a biblical reformation is revealed in Ezra 7, verses 21 through 23. Let us consider then our first main point, a freewill offering presented by the people for a biblical reformation. Look with me once again as we read Ezra chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. It was noted in the previous sermon that there is a significant emphasis in this letter, in this decree of Artaxerxes, given to Ezra to promote reformation. There's a significant emphasis on the concept of a freewill offering, which is, I submit to you, foundational to the biblical reformation in Israel at that period of time under consideration, and is foundational to any biblical reformation that is to have any lasting consequences or effects within a nation, a church, a family, or within the life of an individual. You'll recall that a freewill offering was an offering presented to God without any stated obligation to do so within God's law. An offering freely made to the Lord out of mere love, joy, and gratitude to God for his many mercies. Now, the question arises, since that seems to be a significant concept in this letter of Artaxerxes, a Gentile king, to Ezra, where did he learn about the freewill offering? Well, we don't know for sure, but let's just propose a couple possibilities. King Artaxerxes was the son of King Ahasuerus. That is the King Ahasuerus that is mentioned in the book of Esther. Esther, who delivered the Jews from the fatal plot of Haman in the book of Esther, was chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his wife and his king, or his queen. And Mordecai was chosen, that was Esther's relative, Mordecai was chosen by King Ahasuerus to be a great ruler within the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes may have learned about the God of heaven and the freewill offering from Esther or from Mordecai, who had very prominent places in the kingdom of Persia, perhaps during his youth and his growing up. But it's also possible that he was taught the significance of the freewill offering by Ezra himself, who was a very trusted scribe and priest, who probably was exalted to great stature as a result of the prominence of Queen Esther and of Mordecai. It was Ezra, the priest and the scribe, who approached King Artaxerxes and requested from him the support and supplies to continue the biblical reformation begun in Israel. And so it's possible that that Ezra himself may have been the one to instruct and to give knowledge to King Artaxerxes about this concept that's found in the Old Testament and we're going to see is found in the New Testament, this idea of the free will offering. The first time that we see the Aramaic word for the free will offering in this letter or this decree of King Artaxerxes, as we noted in the previous sermon, is in Ezra 7:13, where it says, it's actually one word in the Aramaic language, though it's translated as a clause of several words in the English language, but in Ezra 7:13, where it says, which are minded of their own free will. Speaking of those who were minded of their own free will from among God's people, the Jews, to return to Jerusalem, to return to rebuild or to continue the building and continue the reformation that had begun in Israel. This idea of the free will offering, I believe as well, that we find here in Ezra 7:13, having to do with people, God's people offering themselves as a free will offering to God. A free will offering that they willingly make unto God for all of the mercies they had received from the hand of the Lord is the idea that we find also, I submit to you, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice, not by the express commandment of God, but by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I submit to you that Paul has in mind, again, based upon the mercies of God, not that form of sacrifice or offering that is specifically required in God's law, but this free will offering that is willingly offered to God. Paul says, I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, on the basis of God's mercies, and he's referring to chapters 1 through 11, where the mercies of God are spelled out in the book of Romans. Our election in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith alone. Adoption into the family of God. God's work of sanctification in our lives. Is glorification on the basis of God's mercies. I beseech you, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus Christ, dear ones, as we also noted in the previous sermon, is the antitype, is the fulfillment of all the free will offerings. Because it is Jesus Christ, dear ones, who freely and willingly offered himself as a sacrifice to God for us, who deserved God's everlasting condemnation. Jesus Christ was not forced to go to the cross for us. He was not compelled and forced or made to suffer the wrath of God for us. But he willingly and freely did so out of his abounding, infinite love which was set upon us. And now, dear ones, we who have received by faith alone the free will offering of Christ as our sacrifice for sin, we are to freely offer ourselves to God as a free will offering. We are to offer ourselves freely to the Lord in order that by this means we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme free will offering. That we might look like Christ in all things. He's the free will offering. We offer ourselves as a free will offering, conformed to his image. The motivation for our obedience, and the motivation, I submit to you, for a biblical reformation is clearly declared by the Lord himself in the preface to the Ten Commandments, as found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preface to the covenant God made with his people. The covenant of love, covenant of grace, the preface that he made. And dear ones, it's important that you see that our motivation for biblical reformation in our life, in our family, in our church, and in our nation is out of duty to God as Lord. From that preface, I am the Lord thy God. It is out of duty to God as Lord. But it is also, dear ones, our motivation is also out of love to God as our Redeemer, who not only redeemed his people, Israel, out of Egypt, but has redeemed us out of Satan's kingdom, has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, by which we were held in bondage to serve Satan. He has delivered us, dear ones, from the wrath to come. And I submit to you, dear ones, that the only way God's commandments will not be a grievous burden to you, a grievous burden to you to bear, weighing you down, but will rather be a joyous delight to obey, is if you willingly present yourself to God daily as a living free will offering. For all of the inexhaustible mercies and graces freely bestowed upon you through Jesus Christ, God's free will offering for sinners. There is no true lasting reformation, I am convinced, that will come to church or state that is not founded upon the free will offering of Christ, and is not found upon the free will offering of the majority of individuals and families within a church and nation. No matter how sound the doctrine that is professed or how pure the worship that is practiced, without the free will offering, obedience and reformation will become a mere obligation, and eventually, I submit to you, a cold formality. And reformation will dwindle away when it's not based upon the power of God dwelling within us, which comes, dear ones, which comes from the Holy Spirit as we offer ourselves daily to God as a free will offering. Moving further now into the decree of King Artaxerxes to promote reformation in Israel. Not only is there to be a free will offering of lives and persons to God for all his mercies, but you can naturally expect that if we offer ourselves as a free will offering to God, that that implies that we are going to likewise offer our possessions to Him as a free will offering. We're going to offer our time to Him as a free will offering. We're going to offer our talents and abilities to Him as a free will offering. And we're going to offer our treasures to Him as a free will offering as well. And that's what we find in Ezra chapter 7. After, in verse 13, the decree speaks of people offering themselves as free will offerings. We read in verses 15 and 16 of these people and of those in Persia offering their possessions to God as free will offerings in order to promote reformation on the basis of God's mercies. Dear ones, we can once again talk about offering our lives as living sacrifices. And we can go through the motions of offering ourselves as sacrifices to God in our prayer. But the evidence that we are daily becoming a free will offering to God out of love and gratitude for all His mercies freely bestowed upon us is going to be seen in our lives. It's going to be evidenced in our lives and in our works. Because if it's not evidenced there, what does it say about the sincerity of us having offered ourselves as living sacrifices, as a free will offering to God? It basically calls into question whether we sincerely did so. If we are not offering what we have and what God has graciously and mercifully given to us in the first place, it is not ours to begin with. God gives it to us freely, and then He calls us to offer it back to Him as a free will offering, to be used by Him for His glory, for the extension of His kingdom. And that's not simply what we possess, but it is also, as I said, it is our time and it is our abilities. All of us don't have the same amount of treasure. But we can give a portion of that treasure as a free will offering to God. And so we ought to do. But we all do have the same amount of time, 24 hours in the course of a day, and we can offer to God time as a free will offering to serve the Lord, and we can offer even talents and abilities. And at this point, I hear, as I look into your hearts, know, as I know human nature so well, but I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities to offer to God. No, that's contrary to what God says. God says that He has gifted all of you with some talents and abilities to offer to Him as a free will offering. And dear ones, the mercy of Christ's work in becoming our free will offering begets mercy in our works as we willingly offer our time, talents, and treasures as free will offerings to God and others. You see, there is, mark it down. Remember, mercy received from the Lord begets mercy bestowed upon Christ's church. If you truly understand the mercy of God that you have received, you will be one who desires and delights in bestowing mercy by way of your time, your talents, and your treasures upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And I pause here for a break from what I've been saying just to apply some of what I've said. When individual Christians have drunk freely, richly, and abundantly of God's mercy that is in Christ Jesus, there will be, as I said, a corresponding mercy that is manifested toward others. That mercy that I believe will be manifested toward others will be a mercy received first and appreciated and delighted in before it can be bestowed and extended to others. In other words, it's not simply an intellectual knowledge that God has been merciful to us, but it is a mercy that we receive, that we appreciate, and we delight in. And when that is the case, we will delight in showing mercy to others. And it will have the effect, listen closely, that mercy received from Christ, bestowed upon others, will have the effect of subduing a harsh attitude within us. It will have the effect of subduing a critical nature within us. It will have the effect of subduing double standards within us, whereby we criticize others for the very same things we are doing. It will have the effect of subduing cruel words that we utter and speak in our marriages and in our families to one another. Dear ones, I challenge you to examine the content of your speech in your home. I examine myself to do the same. To examine the content of your speech in your home. How much of your speech is criticism of one another or criticism of others? How much of your speech, dear ones, is focusing upon the faults and the weaknesses of others rather than focusing upon thankfulness in spite of the weaknesses of others, other brothers and sisters in Christ? Focusing upon their graces, because all Christians have graces. All Christians have gifts. Rather than focusing upon criticizing others and demeaning them, what about focusing and rejoicing in the graces and gifts of others? Rather than envying the graces and gifts of others, what about delighting in the fact that God has graced others with certain gifts and abilities, being thankful for them, encouraging them? How much of our meal, as we sit around the table, is spent roasting one another? How much of that is observed by our children? And it being observed by our children, heard by our children, you know what? They have an inroad and a head start toward practicing the same thing in their families. Yes, dear ones, we must judge righteously when it comes to sin and error. But dear ones, I know the sin of my own heart and how easy it is to fall into mere criticism. Into mere criticism, which I submit to you is rooted in pride. and in conceit. Critical nature, dear ones, is rooted in pride, whereas being overwhelmed by the mercy of Christ humbles the Christian and issues not in criticizing others, but in serving others. If our criticism is just, it will have as well a part of it serving others. But how often is our criticism simply criticism without any care of loving and serving others? That only, dear ones, contradicts what we say we've received by way of God's mercy, who did not look upon our sin, but poured our sin upon Christ. He did not give us justice. He gave Christ justice. But he poured his mercy upon us, delivering us from the wrath to come. You want to get a good idea. You want to be very honest about this matter in applying mercy to your family. As we've been talking about this matter of harsh attitude, criticism, double standards, cruel words. Dear ones, I ask you to go to various members of your immediate family and ask them to evaluate you. Do you have a critical nature? Is in your criticism, when it is just, is there also a desire expressed in a willingness to serve, to love, to help? Where such sinful attitudes and behavior exist in the life of a Christian, I submit there is not due appreciation and reflection upon God's mercy in Christ Jesus, the supreme free will offering. The answer to this criticism is not simply to say, don't criticize. I've got to stop criticizing. The answer is to look to Christ Jesus. The answer is to look at his supreme sacrifice in rescuing you from the wrath and condemnation that you deserved. That's the answer. Because Jesus Christ certainly was critical of others. He was not without judgment of others, but his judgment and his criticism was just. And he continually offered himself to others. As the one who alone could save them from their sin and condemnation. I submit to you, dear ones, that those who understand and bask in the fullness of God's mercy to them in Christ Jesus, who become free will offerings, and who use their service of time and talents and treasures as a free will offering to others, will not be absorbed in their own misery, will not be absorbed in their own self-pity, will not be absorbed in their own discontentment, will not be absorbed with themselves. They will be absorbed full of Christ and his mercy and serving others, beginning in their own homes, in the way they speak and act and conduct themselves with their wives and their husbands, with their children and their parents. That's where, dear ones, we will know whether or not we are daily offering ourselves as a free will offering, and whether we are offering our service as a free will offering. I would have you note Now moving back to the text, the freewill offering that was given by the king and his counselors, by fellow Jews in captivity, and by the priests, those are the three categories that's spoken of in verses 15 and 16, where the word in the Aramaic language for freewill offering was mentioned. It was mentioned by way of what the king and his counselors offered, the silver and gold, by way of what fellow Jews offered, by way of silver and gold, and by way of what the priests offered, by way of silver and gold, to support the ongoing reformation of the church in Israel. You find, dear ones, this theme mentioned several times, and it has to do and demonstrates the priority of pure worship before the Lord. That was what was especially at the heart, first and foremost, at the heart of this Reformation, was pure worship, giving to God what He deserves, what He is worthy of. And pure worship, dear ones, is worship that is in spirit and truth. It is worship that is in truth by way of outward conformity to what God has said in His law, but it is also worship, pure purity of worship by way of what is true in our hearts, by way of the Spirit. That, dear ones, is purity of worship. I submit to you, we do not really understand, nor do we offer God true worship, unless we offer both purity of outward worship and the purity of inward worship. And that's why it is so important, dear ones, that we prepare our hearts when we're talking about corporate worship, that we prepare our hearts for coming into the presence of God, rather than just running around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to get ready, thinking little or nothing about why we are gathering as God's people. How can we worship God in spirit and in truth when we have not prepared ourselves to do so? But you notice this emphasis upon the house of God and the altar of God, this is what the freewill offering that was given by the king, by the people of Israel, by the priests. This is the emphasis. Notice in Ezra 7:16, for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. In verse 17, upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra 7:19, for the service of the house of thy God. Ezra 7:20, for the house of thy God. You see, this is, I submit to you, a paradigm for biblical reformation. The civil magistrate, the ministry, and the people present free will offerings to the Church of Christ so that pure worship may be offered to the Lord according to God's will, as the king states in Ezra 7:18, according to God's will. I submit to you that pure worship that God delights to receive presupposes sound doctrine as well. And it presupposes, as I mentioned, a joyful heart for all of God's mercies. There is also, moving from the Old Testament now for a moment to look at the New Testament with regard to this idea and concept of the free will offering, there's a like emphasis of joy in the New Testament upon our giving to the work and ministry of Christ's church out of a cheerful heart for all the mercies received from the Lord. Indeed, according to Galatians 6:6, it is a duty, again, it is a duty and is an obligation, if you are taught the Word of God, to return to the one who teaches you the Word of God by way of support. And not only your encouragement, not only your prayers, but in that particular passage, it's talking about actual support. So I won't belabor that point. I think we all understand and know that, that's what God's Word teaches. Even if we don't see and understand that the specific 10%, the tithe, applies within the new covenant, it's still an obligation to support the ministry, the one who does minister to you the Word of God and teaches to you the Word of God. But, dear ones, it is not only an obligation by way of duty, but it is also, dear ones, a free will offering by way of God's mercy shown to us from a heart of love, from a heart of thankfulness for all that Christ has given, that we then supply the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ. And carrying forth Reformation. Reformation, dear ones, is built upon Christ the free will offering, God's people offering themselves as free will offerings, and then offering their substance, their time, their talents, and their treasures to the Lord as a free will offering. That's how Reformation goes forward. Whether it's in our individual lives, whether it's in our families, church, or state. That's the order of Reformation. This is clearly, I submit to you, demonstrated in a couple passages in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first of all, there, beginning with verse 1, and I won't read everything, verses 1 through 9, but I would have you note that here, the Apostle Paul is coming, writing to the church of Corinth, because they had indicated that they had a desire to give to the support of those who had diaconal needs in Jerusalem, fellow Christians who had suffered in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul wisely does not command them, but appeals to them on the basis of a free will offering. He appeals to them that the churches of Macedonia had it much more difficult, Corinthian believers, and yet they gave out of their poverty. They could not be held back from giving. They so much wanted to give to the support and help of God's people, they could not be held back, Paul says in verse 3. Or verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, the churches of Macedonia, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And on the basis of this, the Apostle Paul comes to them and he says, you prayed that we would include you in this giving. And now it's been a long time and nothing's been forthcoming. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to them to offer themselves willingly. He says in verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. That is, the churches of Macedonia were willing of themselves to do so. That idea of a free will offering. And Paul says that in their ministering to the saints and giving to the saints, in verse 5, he says they did this not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Where have we heard that? They offered themselves as a free will offering to the Lord first. And then they offered what they had. Little as it may have been, they offered what they had to the Lord as a free will offering. And this is all based upon, in verse 9, Paul concludes by saying, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." See, it's based upon the mercy of Christ. It's based upon the free will offering of Christ. He offered himself, therefore, you are to be conformed to his image. You're to be like him. That's the process that God is working in every Christian. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, this I'll mention very, very quickly. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." Now notice, that's a free will offering. Every, as he's purposed in his heart. That's the idea. There's nothing by way of God's law that's commanding him to give a certain amount. By way of God's free will offering, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give," notice, "not grudgingly," not grudgingly, "or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver." Well, some people might reason, well, I'm not a cheerful giver, so I won't give. Well, I think the problem is in you're not, if that is how anyone would reason, the problem is they need to, in that case, pray for a cheerful heart. But they need to give. They need to give because, again, to the support of the ministry and to the support of the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is a duty and an obligation, but they need to pray that God makes them a cheerful giver as they grow in their understanding of the mercy of Christ, as they grow in their understanding and appreciation to be more like Christ, who was our free will offering. And this is, again, emphasized in 2 Corinthians 9:15 at the very end of this section. Notice what is said. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Jesus Christ, that is. Why do we give? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift to us. But you can minister to the saints by way of serving and offering your time, your talents, your treasures. Even if you, as I said, do not have a lot of treasures, you can offer your time. You can offer your encouragement. You can offer your help and assistance by way of things that need to be done. And at times, families just can't get to certain things that need to be done. You can run errands. You can do so many things. If we had a mindset to serve out of love and appreciation for all that Christ has done for us. There are so many things we could do for one another that we're not doing. And by way of application, dear ones, to our marriage, what makes a marriage move beyond mere existence to a haven of rest is whether the husband and the wife are daily and willingly offering themselves as free will offerings, first to God, and then to one another. For all of the mercies received from the Lord. Dear ones, we bound ourselves by way of covenant oaths and promises before God to fulfill the biblical duties toward one another as husbands and wives. That's absolutely true. We bound ourselves by way of duties. Those duties are good and wholesome because they proceed from the law of God. And I do not want to give you the impression that the word duty is something bad or negative at all. It is not. However, listen to me closely. If we only feel the duty to serve our spouse, but do not feel the loving gratitude to serve our spouse as a free will offering for all of the mercies that we have received from Christ, there will be, I submit to you, neither the joy of the Lord in our service to our spouse, nor the joyful response in our spouse at our service. It will be missing. For when we act upon and when our spouse realizes that it is not merely because we have to serve him or her out of obligation to God and to our marriage covenant, but we want to serve him or her as a free will offering out of loving gratitude for all the mercies we have freely received from Christ, then I submit to you, dear ones, it is that will indeed lead to, that God will use to transform marriages that simply exist into marriages that are havens of rest. And if even you are the only member, if you are the only member of the family that is willingly offering yourself as a free will offering, the greatest incentive and motive for your perseverance in doing so and continuing so and continuing to offer your life as a free will offering to God, to your spouse, is your daily reflecting upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to you, an undeserving sinner, one who deserves the infinite wrath and condemnation of God. Reflection daily upon Christ as your free will offering. I submit to you, that's where the courage, the perseverance to continue, it will come from more and more reflection upon Christ and receiving of the grace that comes from his sacrifice for us. The remainder of the sermon would be much, much briefer. The second main point is this. The urgency for a biblical reformation is revealed. Back to Ezra chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. There we read, "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" There are three aspects to this urgency for reformation that I believe is revealed in these verses. First, the urgency that a biblical reformation be continued and promoted is first noted in the decree of King Artaxerxes by the word speedily in Ezra 7:21. Speedily. Let it be done speedily. that was also mentioned earlier as well in one of the previous verses, as it spoke of in verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money, bullocks, etc., etc. Speedily. Dear ones, we are never to procrastinate and unnecessarily delay biblical reformation in our lives, in our families, in our church, or in our state. We may be hindered in doing so due to our being in the minority, due to our not having authority to do any more than we can. But we cannot, dear ones, drag our feet when it comes to promoting biblical reformation. And we can all begin biblical reformation in our own lives. There's no hindrance to beginning biblical reformation, promoting and continuing biblical reformation in our own lives. The urgency of biblical reformation is that it is to be done speedily, not hastily, not foolishly, not disorderly, but nevertheless, speedily. Biblical reformation, dear ones, does not require 100% agreement among members. It requires loving and biblical instruction and being willing to answer questions to a point, because after one has been instructed, one can continue to ask questions till the day he dies. And if we're waiting for the last question to be asked, there will never be biblical reformation. But there comes, dear ones, finally a time to act, and to act speedily. For biblical reformation, dear ones, is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that ought never to be unnecessarily dragged out because of fear of the consequences that might follow, or because it is such hard work. There's an urgency because the king says it's to be done speedily. And he speaks rightly when he says so. Second, the urgency that reformation be continued and promoted is noted in the decree of King Artaxerxes by the command of God. In Ezra 7:23, we read, "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven." Biblical reformation in our lives, in our families, in our church and state is not, dear ones, a suggestion offered by God. It is not one option among many. Biblical reformation is urgent because God commands it. Biblical reformation, dear ones, as I said, is conformity to Christ. Since God's end in saving lives, saving families, saving churches, saving nations, is not simply to escape God's wrath, but the end is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Biblical reformation has the divine authority of God behind it. Those who are just content to stay right where they are within their comfort zones will resist biblical reformation. However, let us always remember that biblical reformation is Christ's cause, and therefore it should be our cause. But let us never forget, it is Christ's cause, and his supreme authority and command is ultimately our authority in promoting it. Third, the urgency that reformation be continued and promoted is noted in the decree of King Artaxerxes by the good that God would bring upon the nation, upon the kingdom, and the evil that would befall the kingdom if reformation was not promoted. Notice what the King Artaxerxes says in verse 23. "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Reformation, dear ones, Reformation in church and in the worship of God in particular, which is the emphasis here, is according to the will of God, is according to the command of God, is not according to the imagination of man. This speaks to the regulative principle of worship. Do it according to the will of God. Do it according to the command of God, not according to the command of man, but according to the command of God, whose house it is. But if the king, it's interesting, a Gentile king, if the king, he recognizes that if he does not promote reformation, there are going to be consequences that God is going to bring upon his nation and upon his sons, his posterity. It's interesting that even a Gentile king understood that if he did not promote a biblical reformation among God's people, when he had the means to do so, he would incur not the blessing of God, but the wrath of God. Too many, it is so sad, dear ones, that so many who fill the pulpit today in churches around this nation would certainly never see that it was the king's obligation, duty, to do, according to God's command, to do what this king did as a Gentile. He is not condemned for doing what he did or the decree that he made. He is held up, I submit to you, as an example of what a Christian king, a Christian ruler, a Christian magistrate will do. One who indeed lives in a nation that has been influenced and has received the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God to the extent that this nation has, is certainly bound to do so. You see, this king Artaxerxes did not see himself as overstepping his bounds as a magistrate in supporting, assisting, and promoting a biblical reformation. In fact, he rightly saw it as his duty. God commanded it, and as his service, as willingly presenting a free will offering by way of his service in supporting, assisting, and promoting a biblical reformation. For to do otherwise, King Artaxerxes says, would be to bring God's wrath against his kingdom. I submit that this is the primary reason for God's wrath against this nation and the nations of this world. This nation will not promote a biblical reformation in church and state due to a constitution that forbids it. The one true living God, whom we are alone to serve, according to the first commandment, is denied, and religious polytheism of every false religion is exalted into the pantheon of gods of this nation based upon the First Amendment, not based upon the First Commandment. It's condemned according to the First Commandment. The Lord so clearly lays out for us, dear ones, in this seventh chapter of Ezra, the foundation upon which a biblical reformation will be realized in the nations of this world during the millennial reign of Christ over the whole world from his throne in heaven. In conclusion, let me say again, the reason why biblical and historical reformations have not lasted for hundreds of years, but have been relatively short-lived, whether the reformations in the Bible or subsequent to the closing of the canon, is not because sound doctrine and the gospel were not preached, is not because pure worship was not practiced in these reformations, is not because solemn covenants were not sworn, but is rather because there was a mere outward form of godliness in the lives of the majority while denying the power of godliness within and not practically living the power of godliness within, wrought by the Holy Spirit, in not offering themselves as free will offerings to God for all the mercies that they had received from God in Christ Jesus, who is our supreme free will offering. Beloved, we do not leave to our posterity the covenanted reformation to which we are bound in the solemn league and covenant. If we leave to them a sound and pure religion that is simply a religion to profess, but not a religion to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, graciously working and conforming us individually and in our families, in our church, to the image of Jesus Christ. The stated end of the solemn league and covenant, dear ones, was not mere outward conformity of religion and doctrine, worship, and church government. That was certainly stated as a covenanted means to the end. The stated end of the solemn league and covenant, dear ones, however, is stated in these words, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. We are failing in our covenanted duties and in a covenanted reformation if we are only working for a uniformity of doctrine, worship, and church government within this nation and among the churches of this nation. For the end of this blessed covenant is to live in faith and in love. The living out of faith and love in our lives was that which our forefathers, our faithful forefathers in the faith, that is the idea that they left with us in the final paragraph of the Solemn League and Covenant. They did not want us to forget that. And it's stated this way. And because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and His Son Jesus Christ, as is too manifest by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof, we profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, especially that we have not, as we ought, notice, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel, that we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts, nor to walk worthy of Him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions so much abounding amongst us, and our true and unfeigned purpose, desire, and endeavor for ourselves and all others under our power and charge. That's in our home. That's in the church. Those under our power and charge in the state and nation, both in public and private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives and each one to go before another an example of real reformation, that the Lord may turn away His wrath and heavy indignation and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. Beloved, a covenant and biblical reformation in your life, your family, your church, and your nation must begin with an inward reformation of the heart, in which you willingly present yourself as a freewill offering to God and to others for all the mercies God has abundantly bestowed upon you in Christ Jesus as your freewill offering. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not treasured the gospel. We confess, O Lord, that so often our idea of a covenanted reformation has been merely in doctrine, worship, and government. We confess, O Lord, it has not been. In offering our lives as a free will offering to Thee and to others, in serving Thee and serving others out of loving gratitude for all the mercies that we have received from Christ Jesus, our supreme free will offering. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, for true reformation, O God, is conformity to Jesus Christ, to the image of Christ. We pray, O Lord, promote that true reformation in our lives and in our families. Even if we cannot do at this point anything other than working in our own lives and in our own families, O Lord, if that is the sphere that we have presently, Lord, may we be faithful to that. May we, Lord God, offer our lives as living sacrifices and free will offerings to see our own lives and our families changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers, O God, for this is, O Lord, the end toward which our covenant reformation points, conformity to Jesus Christ. Amen.